You know that Satan is described in the Bible as the deceiver of the whole world. He is presented to us as a liar and the father of lies. He is portrayed as the one who does not stand in the truth. Satan's endeavors in deception in this world began with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Paul reminds us of that fact in chapter 11 and in verse 3, where he says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Having begun there in the Garden of Eden, that garden that God had planted to have everything in it to satisfy the physical and the spiritual needs of mankind. Even though in that place of perfection and beauty and provision, Satan was able to deceive, so it has been through all the ages of the world. He continues to question God's word. Satan and his servants have continued their attempts to lead people away from the truth and to give them a sense of security in this world that is devoid of reality, of certainty. And Paul has been showing the Corinthians that the faithful servant of Christ is engaged in a battle against these lies that would seek to deceive even the saints of God and to turn them out of the path of righteousness into the place of wickedness. Paul has been seeking to show them that a true and faithful servant of the living God is motivated by love for the people to do them good as God's people. A true servant who is faithful to Christ is totally dependent upon the Spirit of God and casts himself upon the mercies of God for the help to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who must always be set forth as the Saviour and the Sanctifier of his people. The true servant of God is one who fixes the people's focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and brings the truth of God's word to bear in their lives, so that they may be able to distinguish the lies of Satan from the truth of God, and may be able to walk in paths of righteousness. This is the great struggle that the Apostle Paul has been engaged in, and for which he has endured such great suffering that he has been beaten and bruised and bloodied even to the point of near death. This struggle for truth against the lies of Satan has a goal. It has a purpose. And in this passage that takes our attention this morning, Paul presents that purpose to us. He shows us why he's been going through all of this struggle, why he has been willing to present himself as a sacrificial servant in the work of God's kingdom. He demonstrates why it is that he has been willing to love the church more than he loves his own self, to be concerned for the good of the church while he's been careless of his own safety and his own health and his own strength. Why is it? What is the purpose of this struggle? Well, Paul comes straight to the point in this paragraph, and with our opening heading, Paul's purpose in writing is that the church might be built up. "Have you been thinking," he says, "all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. All of this has been for your upbuilding. He senses that they may think that because he's been speaking about all of his achievements, nothing like the achievements of the super apostles who have earned their confidence in the church in Corinth, nothing like their exaltation and their superiority and their honor. He is one who has undergone great dangers. He is one who has been imprisoned and beaten. He is the one who has gone hungry. He is one who has been rejected and disowned. But he has done it all for them. Why? Why has he had to defend himself in this way before the people? This is what they're thinking. He's just trying to exalt himself above the super apostles. But Paul says, that's not my goal. Indeed, Paul says, in effect, in these words, that they are not his judge and jury, that he should be answerable to them and satisfy them. Rather, he says, he is answerable to Christ alone. It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking, he says. I stand before God as one who is answerable to God. I'm not answerable to you. I don't have to satisfy you. I don't have to prove myself to you, Paul is saying. There is a great danger for any minister of the gospel, a great temptation to be a pleaser of men. There is a great danger in the church of Jesus Christ that a false reckoning is made of the preacher, that he is answerable to the congregation, that he is answerable to the members of the church. Paul has us under no shadow of doubt that we are not to see the ministers of Christ as answerable to the church, but to Christ himself. Nevertheless, while Paul says he is not answerable to the church in Corinth, but he is answerable to Christ, who sits upon the throne of God in heaven, there is a just reason why he has defended himself before them. Though he is not answerable to them, he is responsible for them. Though he is not answerable to them, he is responsible for them. He must give an account before God of his labors on behalf of the church in Corinth. Why has he done what he has done? What has motivated him? What has driven him? What has been his purpose in all that he has undergone? Has he simply been working in order to feather his own nest, to give himself personal comforts and standing and honor in the church? Paul says, no, that's not what his life has been about. And that's why he's presented a picture of his life and shown them the way that he has been living in contrast to the super apostles. He's saying, a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is not concerned about himself, but he is concerned about those to whom Christ has sent him. And so, while he is not answerable to them, he is responsible for them. And so he has struggled. He has entered into this battle for the truth against the lies of the super apostles. They've infiltrated the church there in Corinth, and they have sought to undermine the ministry of the apostle Paul. And Paul has then had to come and defend his ministry and to say he is a true and faithful apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are false apostles. These are usurpers. These have come in and they're taking over and they're doing that which is not right. They're not working for the good of the church. They're not seeking to build the people up. They're seeking to elevate themselves. And simply are out to do themselves good. Paul presents himself as an authentic servant, in contrast to these false servants. He shows that a true servant of Christ sacrifices themselves, whereas the false serve their own egos. And all of this is in order to secure their attention to the truth. He wants them to know that he is speaking the truth, that his endeavours in their congregation to teach them about Jesus Christ and about his expectations, to fulfil the commission that he should make of them disciples, and then teach them all that Christ has commanded, that this is the commission that he has been fulfilling, and his words are the words of Christ to them, even as his life models the life of Christ before them. He has sought to draw their confidence to himself and to his words, so that they might hear him, believe him, and obey his words. This is what the servant does. He says, I have done it all that you might be built up, that you might grow, that you might grow in your knowledge, that you might know the truth, that you might know who Jesus is and why he came into this world and how you ought to live your lives before him. That you might know how you are to live in contrast to your former selves, how once you lived in your iniquity, in the darkness and deceit of the lies of Satan, but now having come into the light of Christ, you have a new way to live. The truth of Jesus Christ is brought to them so that they might be changed, so that they might be transformed, so that they might no longer be the people that they were, that the old man should be put to death, mortified, killed, and that instead a new man may rise to life within them, that the life of Christ himself might govern them, and that they would be conformed to his likeness in all purity and love and compassion and long-suffering and justice and kindness and so forth. So Paul's goal, as he has been struggling against the super apostles here, is to once again have the ear of the church in Corinth, that once again they may acknowledge him to be a true apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and a minister of the new covenant for them. That they themselves might be blessed through his ministry. That it might achieve that which is its goal, their conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Paul's purpose in writing. That is the purpose of the struggle in which every servant of Jesus Christ is engaged. That is the purpose of the existence of the church in this world. That the truth of Jesus Christ might result in converts saved from the clutches of Satan and of sin and brought into the kingdom of Christ to be conformed to his likeness. Now, while Paul very clearly presents this purpose for his struggle, he then goes on to voice a couple of fears that he has. And so, in the second place, I want you to consider Paul's fear for the Corinthians. He says in verse 20, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." Paul intends to visit Corinth. He has been putting off this visit to Corinth because he's concerned. He's concerned about the lifestyle of some of the members of the church there in Corinth, and he wants to give them some time to consider the letter that he wrote earlier, 1 Corinthians, and the exhortations that he made there and the guidance he provided there. Will they act upon it? Will they respond to it? Will they be thorough in their repentance and transformation? And so Paul intends to visit Corinth, but as he thinks about it and as he plans for it, he's fearful of what he will find when he comes to Corinth. Will they still be behaving like infants? Or will they be mature? You see, that's what building up is all about, isn't it? It's about taking that which is like an infant, like a baby, and bringing that child to manhood, to maturity. That is the goal of the ministry of the Word, Sunday by Sunday in the congregation of God's people. This is what Paul spoke of when he wrote his first letter in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. He says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready." They, as he wrote that letter to them, they were behaving like infants. He was having to feed them milk. He couldn't give them the solid food of God's word because they needed to grow. They needed to be built up. They needed to be helped to understand and to apply that word. This is the work of the ministry of the gospel. And now, as he contemplates, after having lived among them for 18 months and having had sent them half a year to a year earlier, his first letter of Corinthians, he's fearful lest all of this has left them still stunted in their growth, immature, infants. Will they still be living their lives the way that they were living them? Will they still be have those attitudes and those priorities that were governing their lives as he addressed them in 1 Corinthians? Will they still be practicing those sins that he has addressed and not changed and not been transformed? He presents four pairs of words here. He speaks about their quarrelling and their jealousy, two similar ideas in which they're not satisfied to be at peace with one another, but one wants what the other one has, or feels that they are in a greater position than another one is. That was a problem in the church in Corinth. Paul had to write to them about the divisions and the factions that there were in the church. He speaks about anger and hostility, that they're at war within themselves, whereas the congregation of God's people should be a people at peace, because through the grace of God and the work of Christ, they have been reconciled to God so that there is no longer any enmity between them and their Redeemer. so too there ought not to be any enmity between those who have been redeemed, that they should be at peace with one another. The work of Christ that reconciles the rebel sinner to God is a work that reconciles people on the horizontal plane as well. Just as sin, when it entered into the heart of man in the Garden of Eden, brought a separation between Adam and his God, it also brought a separation between Adam and his wife. So the healing and the redemption that Christ brings heals the vertical relationship with God, and it heals the horizontal relationship with others. But that hasn't been the practice of the church in Corinth, and Paul is fearful that there will still be anger, that there will still be hostility in the church. He speaks about the slander and the gossip. That was also a problem. Where people's names were being dragged through the dirt, and where people weren't being considered as they were in Christ, those who had been redeemed and forgiven. There was conceit, pride, and disorder, as one sought to elevate themselves above another. And even when they gathered for worship around the Lord's table, there were those who were gluttonous in their eating, and there were those who went hungry. And Paul is concerned, has anything changed in the church in Corinth? He's fearful about what he will find. But then there's another way that we can understand this, because since that time, these so-called super apostles have come into the church. And they've sought to undermine the ministry of the Apostle Paul, so that the Corinthians are no longer listening to him and taking heed to what he has to say to them. And they're following those super apostles instead. Now, not all of the church is following those super apostles. It's evident from the earlier chapters of 2 Corinthians that some people in the church in Corinth have responded, that some have repented. Chapter 7 in particular demonstrates that there were those there who had repented. Indeed, in this letter, he's had to urge the church to be reconciled to a sinful brother who had been put under discipline and now who was repentant and ought to be restored. So there had been a change. But there was still this concern that there would be quarreling and jealousy, anger and hostility, slander and gossip, conceit and disorder. Perhaps all of this the fruit of the ministry of these super apostles, beginning in their relationship, the relationship of those in the church who were against the Apostle Paul. And then, because they're against the Apostle Paul, they're also against those who are responding to Paul's instructions and seeking to correct what is out of place in the church in Corinth. And so Paul is deeply concerned. He is fearful that when he comes, he may not find them as he wishes. He may not find them a changed people, a truly and thoroughly repentant congregation. And if he finds them unchanged, well, what then? If he finds them unchanged, he will need to be severe with them. And he has promised earlier in chapter 10 and verses 10 and 11 that he will be severe with them. He says, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. But he has said that he will do as he writes. And if he does as he writes, if he finds the church not as he would have them be, and there's still an element at least within them walking in their sins, if he has to be severe, well, then they won't find him as they would like. They want him to come and they want him to be pleased with them. Of course, what congregation would not want an apostle of Jesus Christ to come into their midst and say, well done, I'm so pleased that you're keeping in step with the Spirit of God. I'm so glad to see that you're walking worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. It thrills my heart to see you living together in harmony and at peace and in unity with one mind in the gospel, with such a love for the lost that you're reaching out against all of the opposition of the world and the temptations of Satan. What church wouldn't want to hear those words from an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what church would shudder at the thought of hearing an apostle speak words of condemnation and criticism, and pointing out the errors and seeking to correct those errors? So he fears that he will not find the church as he wishes to see them, and that they will not find him as they wish to see him, because of sin, because they have not been built up. That is his concern, you see. That is the purpose. They must be built up. And if they are not being built up, well, what then? And that leads us into the third point, Paul's fear for himself. Paul says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Paul had made a brief trip earlier, after his 18-month initial visit to Corinth, where he planted and established the church. At some point, having heard news of the problems in the church, he had made a visit in chapter 2. And in verses 1 and 2, he says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? There was something about that visit. Perhaps it was the fact that already there was such a rejection of the Apostle Paul that his words were just not being heeded, and he was not being received and accepted as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he felt that he had to retreat, and retreat he has. He's retreated in order to write this letter and to send this letter on ahead of this next visit that he plans to make. It was a painful visit to him. It was perhaps a painful visit to them as well, as in his brief visit he pointed out the problems and exhorted them to change. And now he says that he's fearful lest once again his visit should grieve him. What if he comes and the church hasn't changed? What if he comes and those who had sinned before, who have been exhorted to repent, have not repented? What if they're continuing to live in their immorality and their impurity and their sensuality? What if the church is little changed from what it had been before? Will he have failed? Failed in his mission, failed in his purpose, failed in his attempt to bring about change, to build them up. This is what he's about. This is why he has suffered the way that he has suffered. This is why he has chosen to work in the way that he has chosen to work. It is so that they might be built up. And if they're not built up, then it will pain him. It will grieve him. It will be the pain of a father whose children take a path of self-destruction, that after all of the years that he has poured into their lives, from their earliest age seeking to guide them in what is right and true and noble and good, giving them sound and wise instruction, setting for them an example of humility and of repentance and of trust in God. If he has done all of that, and over the years he has watched his child grow from an infant through adolescence and into adulthood, and then shaking off those chains, shaking off the shackles as they perceive them, shaking off the restrictions, that child goes their own way on a road that the father knows is a road to destruction. Casting off all of the wise teaching that he has sought to pour in, it floods out and is replaced by folly. How grieved a father must be when this happens. And here in the Apostle Paul is such grief as he contemplates the possibility that after all of his efforts, there is no change. Here is the pain of a pastor who has worked to proclaim the gospel and has seen people respond and turn out of their lives of self-serving idol worship and have been brought into the church where they seem to have started well. And that word seems to be sprouting, as it were, and growing in their lives, but then the pressures of the world come. The trials of life come. And that word that began, it seemed to be living and working, is quenched and killed off. What a sorrow, what grief for any pastor to see that those converts were false and those people are rebellious. How grieving it is when people who have been taught the truth persist to live in their sensuality, in their immorality, to live for themselves rather than for the God who in Christ Jesus has provided a saviour for sinners. What grief it is to the heart of a pastor to see those who know the truth turning away from the truth. There is a sense of failure. There is a sense of guilt. Have I not done enough? Was I not clear enough? Was I not persistent enough? Was I not careful enough? Wasn't I there enough? Didn't I do enough? And so the writer of Hebrews exhorts his readers in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And here the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, I fear that when I come, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sin. How I failed, how I fell short. This is the one who has declared to them, I'm not answerable to you, I'm answerable to God. I'm answerable to Christ who has commissioned me to this service. But while I am not answerable to you, I am responsible for you. And I will one day stand before the Redeemer to give an account of all of my labours. And what shame will there be on that day? Because there are those who have continued in their sin, who have not humbled themselves, who have not taken to heart the word of truth, the word of life, who have continued in the old ways. Paul is evidently not writing of the whole church in Corinth, but there are sufficient there that he contemplates the great grief and loss that he will feel. But this is a struggle. This is a battle. This is a war for the truth of God against the lies of Satan. Satan would say it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter how you control yourselves in the face of temptations. It doesn't matter. You can always ask for forgiveness. And so you're led by a lie, not to resist, not to stand firm, but to give in on the pretext that tomorrow, well, tomorrow's a new day with no mistakes in it, and God will forgive the sins of today. It is a battle for the truth of God, which calls us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom, that we may know that it is appointed to every man to die, and after death is the judgment, that we may know that we must stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and give an account for all that we have done, whether good or evil. This is a struggle for the truth of God's word that calls us to count the cost of following and to count the cost of not following, to weigh it up and make a choice. Will we be Christ's followers, or will we go our own way? If we follow Christ, it will be through great tribulation that we enter his kingdom. If we follow Christ, we will suffer loss. If we follow Christ, we will engage with the enemy, and our lives will be surrounded with dangers on every side. If we follow Christ, there will be sacrifice to make. If we follow Christ, we will have to humble ourselves. If we follow Christ, we will have to put others before ourselves. If we follow Christ, we will have to give preference to the rights and the wants and desires of others beyond our own. If we follow Christ, we will have to be servants and slaves. If we follow Christ, we will have to imitate him in our lives. That is the cost of following Christ. It is a cross that must be borne to rid ourselves of all of our selfish ambitions, our wants, our desires, our rights, that we may give glory to Christ. It's a high cost, isn't it? It's a high price, following Christ. The alternative is so much easier. You go your own way and you do your own thing and you live your own life according to your own pleasure. You're accountable to no one but yourself. You live for yourself. It's an easier way. But the end of it is the way of death. The end of it will bring you before the judgment seat of God. And you will have no robe of righteousness to hide all of that ugliness, all of that sinfulness, all of that treachery. It will be laid bare before the sight of him who sees everything, and before whom everyone is naked. And there will be your cost. The cost of not following Jesus Christ is the cost of bearing your own sins in your own body for eternity. The truth of the gospel is that there is a cross to be carried, there is a price to be paid. But Jesus Christ is worth it, because he gives us a robe of righteousness by which we're able to stand before God on that dreadful day of judgment. And even though we have been the worst of sinners, as Paul could claim for himself, yet there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who wear his garment of salvation. The struggle for the truth, it has a goal, it has a purpose, that people would not only acknowledge that God is true and Satan a liar, but they would live by the truth of God. That truth would transform their lives as they live in submission to it. That they might be brought to maturity, to, as Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This growth to maturity, it begins when we repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks forgiveness to our hearts. And then it continues, day after day after day, with repentance and faith and forgiveness. As we live in the power of the Spirit of God, turning day by day from our sins with abhorrence that we could do such a thing, and turning again to our Saviour for mercy. This is how the Christian life begins, and this is how the Christian life must go on day by day, that we live in the light of Christ, his life, his work, his Spirit, for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we ask for your mercy this day upon preacher and hearer alike. For we have sinned and we have fallen short of your glorious standards. We have failed in so many different ways. And there are those sins that each one of us knows personally. And we pray for your mercy this day that would cause us to grieve over those sins and to confess those sins to you, and to seek the help of your Spirit to put those things to death in our lives, so that we might be transformed and conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Have mercy, we pray, because we cannot do this ourselves. We are totally dependent upon you to take away our sins and its guilt and power, and to give us your Spirit and your peace. Bless us in Christ Jesus, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen.